right. Well, if you're not there already, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And to get us started tonight, as we did last time, remember the background of our book. Paul is writing to Timothy, his right-hand man. Paul is his spiritual father, probably led him to Christ, trained Timothy. Timothy was his closest team member and disciple, if we could put it that way, even though ultimately a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, I find, always received the toughest assignments from Paul. And here is a really tough assignment. In this situation, Paul has sent Timothy off to this very difficult situation. Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. And we ask, how bad is this situation? And we say, well, it's this bad. False teachers have infiltrated the church, as we saw in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared or branded in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now that's the false teaching and the false teachers. And here's Paul's corrective to false teaching and false living. We saw verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now tonight, for our second week then, we're really looking at, in contrast to the false teachers and their false lifestyle, Paul upholding a godly life and specifically serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from our last study, notice verses 6 through 8. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We said last time, and I repeat tonight, the anchor verse is verse 6. The goal is that you, Timothy, and for all of us, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And then Paul shows the way to that goal. And so tonight, I've entitled it, How to Serve Christ, Part 2. And let's learn from Paul. Let's see his answer to that question, how to be a good servant of Christ, how to serve Jesus Christ, and then live it out. So how do we serve the Lord Jesus? And last time, I gave you 4 points. Notice there at the top of your notes, here's what it means to serve Jesus Christ. 1, remind the church of God's word from verse 6. 2, know and follow the scriptures yourself, verse 6. 3, reject false teaching, verse 7, the first half. And then 4, train yourself for godliness, verses 7 and 8. Now tonight, I want to add 6 more points, right? Because we got to get 10. I don't know why. We'll just get 10. And here's the way to the goal of being a good servant of Jesus Christ. We start tonight at point number 5. Work hard, hoping in the living God who saves. Work hard, hoping in the living God who saves, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men or all people, especially of believers. Now, verse 9 then, I believe, introduces the third faithful saying or trustworthy statement in this book. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 15, and you'll see the first time Paul uses this phrase. 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The second time he uses this is in chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And then now back in chapter 4, verse 9, here Paul wants to tell us something that is dependable, true, which we must readily receive and affirm. It's trustworthy, a trustworthy statement. Now, what is the statement? What is the saying that's so important? I believe it's in the second half of verse 10. Here it is. We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That's the trustworthy statement. We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men or all people, especially of believers. And we're going to come back to that soon. But first, Paul says, it's for this we labor and strive. That first word, labor, is working hard to the point of weariness, to the point of exhaustion. He's talking about toilsome labor, hard manual labor, day-to-day tough work. In other words, there's sweat in this word. And that was true of Paul. He was such a hard worker. This guy was not lazy. He tells us that even though he had the right to be supported by the churches, what did he do? Day and night he worked in the ministry and as a tent maker, because he didn't want anyone to support him and then say, you know, Paul's in it for the money. So if anybody knew how to work hard, even manual labor, it was Paul, a tent maker and an apostle, no less. We think if anybody, you know, had the right and would be expected to just, you know, back away from being the tent maker and just focus on the ministry, it would be Paul. But instead, he was such a diligent man, and he knew what it was like to really work himself, exhaust himself for the sake of Christ. So that word labor, then strive, which means to struggle. And it continues that athletic imagery of verses 7 and 8. The word is, listen, agonizomai. What does that sound like? It sounds like our English word agony, right? I'm laboring. I'm agonizing. This is exhausting labor. He says, I give my all in serving Jesus Christ. And isn't it kind of funny because, you know, even as we're studying this, we're sitting in fairly comfortable chairs. Now, the plastic ones are not so great. Sorry, guys. You know, we're sitting in this air-conditioned room. We live in one of the most beautiful cities in the world. We're not running for our lives. And it's summertime, right? My last of my kids. Where'd you go, Rebecca? There you are. Got done with the SAT yesterday. I was so excited, right? The kids are out for the summer. Becca's out. Leah, Daniel. Faith just graduated. Lizzie, Matthew. It's summer. I love summer. And it's easy to just kind of think, huh, I worked hard for 9 months. Now it's time to kick back and relax. And some of that is true, right? I mean, I'll be at the head of the line, I hope, this summer on beach days, you know, or camp. I'm really looking forward to it. But you're going to work me like a dog, Lloyd. 6 times I'm teaching, right? But I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward surfing, right, Bill, this summer? What do you think? All right. Bill's recouping from his surgery maybe this summer. So there is that sense of, yeah, it's summertime, time to go on vacation, be with the kids. But let's not lose, meanwhile, that Paul just had this perspective of working hard, striving, agonizing for the Lord Jesus Christ, giving your all. So even in summertime, we can continue to give our all. And I've just been thinking, you know, what would my life look like if I were sold out, fully passionate, zealous for Jesus Christ? Then I say to myself, okay, Paul, live like that. Live like that. Waging total warfare against sin and serious about Jesus Christ. And that means if we go to the beach, we're going to, Lord willing, have opportunities to evangelize, and we're going to really be in the moment, and we're going to be living for God right then and there, whatever we do this summer. Henry Martin, the famous missionary to India, put it like this: now let me burn out for God. In other words, to serve Christ, I'm willing to be used up. I'm willing to be consumed. I'm expendable. I'm willing to be poured out. And Paul put it like this in Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, how he lived this. Listen to this. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't consider my life of any account. You know what I'm here for? I'm here for Jesus Christ. I'm here for the gospel. I'm here to be used up and expended for Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul struggle and toil and work so hard? Why does he work himself to the point of exhaustion? He says, because of the truth expressed in the faithful saying. We have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. He says, that's what drives me. That's what motivates me. Paul's hope, our hope, is in this alive God who saves. This living God who saves. Let's talk about this. First of all, understand this. Biblically, let's talk about hope. It's the certain, confident expectation of realities we do not yet see. In other words, when God makes a promise, we hope, we believe, we're certain he's going to fulfill it. And so when we say we have hope for the future, we're not talking about future possibilities. Well, they may happen, they may not. No, we know they will. And when we hope in God, we're certain that God is going to come through. He will not fail us. He will keep his word. Jesus Christ is going to come back. We're going to see him. We're going to be with God. God keeps his word. Notice in verse 10, God is the living God. And it's really a common description in our Bibles. For example, in both Old Testament and New Testament, God is contrasted with false idols, with false gods. He's the true God. He hears. He responds. He acts. The idols are lifeless. They're worthless. They're impotent. And I was thinking of, there's so many passages. I just wanted to read a few for you. For example, in Isaiah 46, in verses 5 to 7, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? This is God talking. Okay, so who am I like? Who would you compare me to? Then he says, well, let's talk about those idols. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. So you get precious metal, you make it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. Listen, they lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. You bow down, you pray to a god that you have to pick up and carry because the god is lifeless. It has no power. You call on it, it can't answer you. And that's your god? Contrast that with the true God who is alive, who is mighty, who is infinite in power, who hears his children and responds to them. Here's another passage, Jeremiah 10. I want to read all 16 verses of the beginning of the chapter. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest. This is to make the idol. The work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. These are man-made. These idols are man-made. And you worship them? That's what God is saying. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. They have to make it stand upright and fashion it just so, or else it'll fall over. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. These are the false gods. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm. They're powerless, nor can they do any good. They can't help you. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? It indeed is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. He's so mighty. When he judges, the whole world experiences his power. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. They didn't create all of this. They're false. God created all this. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. And here you and I look at that when it rains or when we hear thunder or see the lightning, we think, oh, scientific processes. What does this say? God does it directly. Give Him the glory for it. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. You see, He's a living God. They're dead. They don't have any breath. There's no life there. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is He, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Now, in the New Testament, one way to describe conversion is to understand it in light of the living God. And let me give you a familiar passage. I love to read it to our kids. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So the Thessalonians were saved out of a life of idolatry and commitment to false gods, to idols. Now they serve the true God, and they wait for God the Son to come to them from heaven. And even in our own book, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we are the church of the living God. So go back to 1 Timothy 4 then. In verse 10, Paul continues, "God is the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." And the question becomes then, how is God a Savior of all men, especially of believers? How is He God who is a Savior of all men, yet in a particular special sense, a Savior of believers? And in what sense is He a Savior to some men, namely believers, in a more glorious or deeper sense than He is of others? Well, one thing that we have to say is this, as we kind of back our way into this difficult teaching. By calling the God the Savior of all men, it cannot mean that He gives eternal life to everyone as He does to Christians. Paul, in other words, is not teaching universalism. The Bible does not anywhere teach universalism. In other words, the Bible never teaches that God is going to save all people. Sadly, most, in fact, will reject Christ. Most, in fact, will spend eternity in hell. In Revelation chapter 20, we read that account of the great white throne judgment. And we read there that many are thrown into the lake of fire following Christ's judgment of them. And I think probably the clearest passage in this regard that refutes any idea of universalism is Matthew chapter 7, 13 to 14. It is really an ominous two verses. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." It's easy to get to hell. You don't have to do anything. Just stay on the broad road. Verse 14, Jesus says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." That does not teach universalism. It teaches, sadly, that the way is wide to destruction, and many enter through that way. The gate is small, the way is narrow, few will be saved. So Paul is not teaching universalism or universal salvation to all men or all people. Instead, I think the best way to understand this passage is to see that Christ's atonement on the cross has two aspects to it, or two distinct purposes. And I've taught this to you before. In other words, God is the Savior of all men in this sense. There is a particular redemption that Jesus brought for the elect, for the church. And then there is a general redemption for the world. And so we can say that Christ died for the whole world in a general way, and He died for the elect in a special way. Some receive all of the benefits of Christ's atonement, the elect, and all people, the whole world, receive some benefits from the atonement. And so in this way, I believe, God is the Savior through Christ of all men or all people, especially of believers. There are general redemption verses, and there are particular redemption verses, and that leads me to conclude that there are two aspects in Scripture to the atonement. For example, general redemption, 1 John 2:2. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The whole world, all people. In fact, that's seen in 1 John 5:19, where the whole world, same phrase, says John, lies in the power of the evil one. That must include elect and unelect. So John says propitiation is accomplished for all people. That's a general redemption. Or even earlier, I won't go back and reteach it, but in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And I argued there that all means all people. And also there are these particular redemption verses that can't be described in any other way or understood in any other way, but that there is a particular people that have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, like Romans 8:32, where Paul tells us that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. And he says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now that can't refer to anybody but the redeemed. So Christ was delivered over. That's atonement for a people who will receive all things. That's the elect. And then there's also Revelation chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. And this is a wonderful passage that you and I are going to see fulfilled one day. Remember what Errol said last week. We see often the church in the construction phase, right? We don't see the final product. We don't see the final beautiful, glorious edifice that God is building. We just see sometimes a lot of dust and dirt and debris. And we think, that's the church. Doesn't look so beautiful. Okay, here's the final product, Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, this is praising Jesus, and listen, purchase, that's redemption, purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's a particular redemption. People out from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. That's a special purchase. So there's this special particular redemption, and you also have this general redemption. So then I believe God through Christ is the Savior of all people in the sense that Christ's atonement provided a general redemption for all, and yet God is especially the Savior of believers' particular redemption. If someone has a better explanation, I'm game to hear it, right? That's really, I believe, the best explanation that I've come to. Now then, Paul worked hard on it, and he struggled and he exhausted himself, verse 10, because he was proclaiming the gospel of the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of believers. He was motivated by that. God is alive, and he's saving people. And his hope was in that living, saving God, and that drove him. And so with us tonight, serve Christ by working hard. Working hard because you're motivated by the living God who saves. And don't give up hope. You may be praying for decades for people in your family or friends or people close to you. Keep praying. Keep proclaiming Christ. Keep working hard, even this summer, because God is the living God and he is a saving God. Hope in him, the God who saves. And so I say to you tonight, then I ask you, and maybe you're thinking, man, I just got done with finals. Okay, even so, think about it. Are you working hard? Are you sweating? Are you expending yourself for the kingdom of God, for the gospel, for the glory of Jesus Christ? If not, be stirred tonight by Paul's example. There are, sad to say, so many lazy disciples who do so little for Jesus Christ. And I say tonight, are you toiling to build the church and this church? In other words, you're expending yourself. It's uncomfortable. You're exhausted at times. And let me just tell you, it's always easier to tear down a ministry than to build it up, isn't it? So easy for us to do that. Don't attack, don't criticize, don't gossip. Just pick up a shovel this summer. We're going to have great opportunities. Vacation Bible school, summer camp, you can at least pray. Basketball camp, beach evangelism, reaching, you know, our own neighbors, whatever it is. It's always going to be easier for us to see the flaws and the weaknesses and the inadequacies and the mistakes, to get negative, to get critical. It doesn't take any work to do that. And we can end up discouraging the body through attack and pointing out the flaws. So do this. Grab another brick, not so that you throw it at a brother or sister or through a window, but to help build. And so my challenge to you is work hard to mend the tears, to fill the holes, to focus on the good things that God is doing here, to look for the evidences of grace, not the flaws, because they are apparent. Pursue unity. Pray for God's blessing. Are you praying for our elders? Are you praying for our staff, our diaconate, the various leaders, the various ministries? And are you involving yourself in those to build the church of Jesus Christ? How much more effective will we be if we work to edify and build? Okay, I'm out of school. I'm done for the summer. I'm ready. What's my assignment? Build. Work hard for Jesus Christ. Not to gossip or criticize or point out the flaws or make headaches for the church of Jesus Christ. Let's continue. How do we serve Christ? Look at point six. Proclaim God's word with authority. Look what Paul says to Timothy. He says, command and teach these things. Prescribe, or better, command. We don't really use that word prescribe, so I prefer the word command. It's a term of authority. It carries connotations of a military or a judicial order. There's authority in all of our ministry and teaching because we say this is what God says. It's God's message. Paul said to Titus, Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, let's get this straight. When it comes to me personally and my opinions, take it with a grain of salt. But when I or you speak the word of God, we're speaking on God's behalf. That's different than when I give you my opinion or my judgment. When we're talking on behalf of God, we have to speak with all authority because it's God's very word. And we can say that much of the church's teaching and preaching and general message really lacks this element of authority because we're just so much into a, you know, a period of time that is anti-authoritarian, like we said this morning. We're couching our message. We don't want to offend. But I say tonight, we're not here to please people. We're here to please God. Do we fear God or do we fear man? And so our proclamation has to be, here's what God says. And we preach then with authority. Now you might think, well, I'm not Timothy. Timothy was, you know, God's appointed man to represent Paul and Christ in the situation and even have authority over the elders as Paul's apostolic representative and so on. I'm not Timothy. I don't normally teach the word of God, but I say to you, we are all supposed to be teaching the word of God. Well, where do I get that? Well, that's part of disciple making. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We are, every one of us, to be involved in teaching others all of the commands of Christ and how to observe or obey them. Every one of us is called to make disciples. So if you're a Christian, you have two options. Maybe you say, I'm just a baby Christian. I don't really know much of anything. Okay, then grow. Get taught. Get instructed. But as I've asked, even at times on a Sunday morning, you've seen it, maybe you remember this, I'll ask, how many of you have been saved within the last 2 years? Very small amount of our congregation. Most of us have known Christ 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Carolyn, how many years have you known Christ? 50 years, that's what I'm talking about, right? Carolyn is pretty much the norm in our church. Praise God for that, okay? I've known Christ since I was 15, 20 years now. Wait, a little more than that, right? 36 years, and I'm more the norm. And I bet, except for our young ones in this room, unlike you, Lloyd, you've known the Lord how many years? 12, 13. That's more of the norm. So really, in general, we're not talking about a large group of baby Christians in our church. We're talking about many who have been well taught for decades, like Carolyn, like I have been. Ralph, how many years?
42.
That's what I'm talking about. Ted, how many years for you?
Since 85, whatever the number of years that is.
Man, you're getting up there, brother. All right, so that's what we're talking about. So most of us cannot say, hey, I'm just a baby Christian. I need to just, you know, be the sponge. Most of us certainly should be training others and coming alongside, helping others to know Christ and obey His word. And so I say to you, where is your man, men? Where is your woman, ladies? Who, students, who are you pouring your lives into, right? Every one of us, we have so much that we know and so much to share. And so in all of our teaching, whether it's one-on-one, small group, Sunday school class, Awana, basketball camp, vacation Bible school, whatever it is going to be, parents, our own kids, our entire family, we proclaim with authority, this is the word of God. This is Christ's word. These are Christ's commands. Obey them. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion, like we said this morning. Now next, number 7. Here's the way to the goal of being a good servant of Christ. Model the Christian life. Look at verse 12. I'm going to be preaching on this Saturday at the Achieve graduation, so we're just going to give a little synopsis of the verse. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, think about this with me. Timothy had the unenviable job of following Paul as the spiritual leader in Ephesus. How would you like to follow Paul? How would you like to serve, you know, in a place and lead a group of people that were used to Paul in his teaching and Paul in his leadership? Paul planted that church. He was the spiritual father to most of the people in the congregation, probably. Paul was senior in age. He was so mature, obviously. Timothy was much younger, much less mature, probably in his 30s, maybe early 40s, we're not sure, but roughly half of Paul's age. And Paul sends Timothy on his behalf. Timothy would be considered young in Greek culture, as in ours. You know, young, like Lloyd and I are young, right? I'm still young, right? Maybe not. Lloyd, you're still young. So now Timothy comes in, he'd have to earn respect. And Timothy says, Paul, show yourself an example of a Christian. Show yourself what it's like among those who believe, what it's like to live for Christ. Pattern it, model it. That's what tupos means. Be an example in 5 areas. And as I review these 5 areas, brothers and sisters, evaluate yourself first. Okay, before you think of anybody else, how are you doing in these areas? Okay, the areas that Paul mentions to Timothy. First, be an example, Timothy, says Paul, in the area of speech. Now that's a tough one, because let me just remind you of James 3, 1 and 2. James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Anybody here perfect in your use of your tongue? You've mastered it. You never sin with your tongue. I mean, anybody didn't sin with your tongue like over the last week? See, now that's narrowing it down. And I think still we'd have to say, no. I bet you even today, if you're like me, you'd say, yeah, I've sinned with my tongue. Either things I said or things I didn't say that I should have said, right? And really what James says, and Paul says too, is how you talk is a measure of your maturity. So how are you doing? I have to ask myself that. Paul says to Timothy, talk like a Christian. And you remember how there was so much exhortation in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 with regard to our speech. Let me just read you 2 of the verses. Ephesians 4:29. You want to be convicted? Let no unwholesome word, no rank or putrid or foul word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. How are you doing when the need is there? Someone needs to be exhorted, you got the word. Someone needs to be comforted, you got the word. Someone needs to be confronted, you've got the word. Someone needs to hear nothing from you, you don't speak. How are you doing? See, now that's convicting, isn't it? When you do speak, you speak edifying words. Here's Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having laid aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. When you say something, do people know it's true? It's true because Jeff said it. It's true because Jonathan said it. Sarah said that. It's true then as a result. Dina said it. Of course I believe it. It's true, right? She doesn't lie. Speech. Secondly, conduct. Paul says, model righteous living. People are going to often do as we do, not as we say, and they're going to follow how we live even more sometimes than what we teach. Think about that. Third, love. Sacrificially giving yourself away to others in action for their growth and their good. And maybe it's been a while since you've heard 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, so let me read it. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love. Fourth, faith. Be a model, says Paul. Timothy, be a model of trust in God, walking by faith and not by sight. And so often that really reminds me of Proverbs chapter 3, 5 through 6, that we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, not on our own understanding. That in all of our ways we acknowledge God, right? I want God in everything, that he would make my path, our path straight. And then fifth, purity. Holiness in a godless and perverted world. Listen to 1 Peter 1:15. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So that means I don't look around and say, now what's the standard of holiness of PVBC? How serious are these people? Okay, I'll realize, okay, I mean, they're kind of serious in this and maybe not so much or whatever. We are not the standard. Who's the standard? God is the standard. Like the Holy One who called you. He said it like this, be holy as I am holy, right? He's the standard. Next, point number 8, serve Christ like this, build your ministry on the Bible. Now here's verse 13. Paul says, Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. He's saying, emphasize God's word. You know what I have to conclude? So many of our ministries and churches in the United States, we really are not convinced of the power of the Word of God. You know how I know that? Because we don't preach it, and we don't teach it, and we have so many things that we substitute for it. We really think so often that we can do a better job of drawing people to Christ through entertainment and our gimmickry and our jargon and our slogans than preaching the gospel. How do I know that? Look at our churches, right? We're afraid to preach the gospel. We're afraid to tell people the truth. We might offend them. So I got a better way. Just set the word of God aside. We'll get to it eventually. Often they don't. And we'll just kind of change the message around because we don't have confidence in God's word and the sovereign God who works through his word. So Paul says to Timothy, when the church gets together, read the scriptures publicly. Until I come, in my absence, be faithful to God's word. Keep it central in your services. Now, that would have been the common practice in the synagogue, and it must be, of course, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Further, exhortation challenges us to apply and live out what we're taught. And lastly, Timothy must give attention to teaching. And who could miss the emphasis on teaching in this book, specifically in our passage? In the pastoral epistles, which are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there are 13 chapters. And in those 13 chapters, there are 22 references to teaching and doctrine. And the church in the United States doesn't seem to get this, right? We're de-emphasizing doctrine. We're de-emphasizing the teaching of God's word. We don't want to offend. We know better. We got a better way to get people in the door and keep them in the door. And it doesn't involve teaching the word of God. Because if you teach the word of God, we have no confidence. Well, they're going to leave. We don't believe in the sovereign power of God who works through the word to save people and build his church. Now, from its earliest days, the church has been committed to the teaching of God's word. And so are we, expository preaching line by line, because all scripture is God-breathed and it is all profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, to make us together adequate, equipped for every good work. Unless you and I have any doubts, we come back to this passage and we say, build your life, your ministry on the Bible. Expect nothing less, accept nothing less. In the ministry here from PVBC and elsewhere, it's the word. It's the word has to be central. Ninth, here's how we serve Christ. Employ your spiritual gift. Look at verse 14. What Paul says to Timothy, we generalize for all of us. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. That's presbytery is the way the NASB used to say it, but it really is council of elders. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, make use of his spiritual gift given by God for the building up of the body. And we've taken so much time on this. Recently, you know, we looked at Romans 12 when we came to Ephesians chapter 4. Timothy's special spiritual giftedness, it was made evident when he was commissioned into the ministry, a commissioning that was accompanied by prophecy, by the ritual of laying on of hands by the elders. Well, that's not true for us, but here's the point of verse 14. Timothy has the spiritual gifting to perform the task that God has given him, and so do you. So do I. So does each person here. We don't have the same gifting. We don't have the same ministries. We don't have the same tasks, but we do have all that is necessary for us to perform what God has called us individually to do. He's called us to do it. He's gifted us to do it. And a biblical philosophy of ministry then flows from Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. The leadership equips the saints to do the work of ministry, and you've been gifted by God to do that work of ministry. Uniquely so. The saints, using their unique giftedness, building up one another. God has gifted you to serve. And I know just recently Tim preached on this, but here's another passage, 1 Peter 4:10-11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, along with Peter, we say employ your spiritual gift. Put it to work. You say, well, I don't know my giftedness. Remember, go to that earlier point, working hard, laboring. Well, where do I start? Well, start serving. Just start serving. And as you serve, and there are so many needs, just start serving, and you will see what burdens the Lord may place on your heart. And as you serve, look to see how the body affirms your strengths and fruit from your life, your effectiveness. And so heed what Paul says to Timothy for yourself in verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. But it's summertime. I want to relax. Okay, sleep, get up, get busy. Tonight, right? Tomorrow, this summer. Now lastly, how do we serve Christ well? Point 10, keep Christ first in your life and ministry. Look what Paul says to Timothy. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Now stop right there. Think about that. Won't that be wonderful this summer if you just grow like a weed, right? I mean, I'm better at growing weeds in my garden than anything, you know? I'm amazed how quickly they grow. All right, the other stuff is growing pretty well. The weeds, I don't even have to work at them. So that you get to the end of this summer and people say, you really grew. It was obvious how the Lord was working in your life. You are not the same person you were at the beginning of the summer. So that your progress is evident to all. Now, would that not encourage you to get to the end of the summer and feel like, I didn't waste the summer. I was fruitful for the kingdom. And others affirm your progress. Your progress is evident to all. Verse 16, Paul says, Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Paul says, this is serious, Timothy. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, engulfed by them. Serving Christ is 24/7, an engulfing commitment of your entire life. And how I pray for you too, and for myself, for my wife, for my kids, for our church, that our growth will be so obvious, it will be evident progress seen by all. That word progress, it's a military term. It speaks of an advancing force. It speaks of a pioneer blazing a trail to a new location. And so Paul says to Timothy, and I say to you, be advancing in Christ-likeness, blaze the trail for others. You keep maybe waiting for someone else to lead. Well, why don't you lead? Why don't you be the trailblazer? You show others how to live for Christ this summer. Lastly, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. If you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you. Watch yourself. Watch your teaching, Timothy. And I say to us too, just like with the communion service this morning, we are responsible to be examining ourselves, right? All the time. To take spiritual inventory, to stay close to Christ in our doctrine, in our living. And so I ask you, do you see? Are you deviating? Are you compromising? Are you moving away from what you know to be true and what you know to be right? Are you permitting compromise in your life? See? Now, that's how Timothy is going to work out his salvation. That's how he's going to serve Christ and ensure salvation for those he teaches. Stay on track, Timothy, so you lead others to Christ and never away from Christ, but always closer and closer to the Lord Jesus. And so as we close, keep Christ first in your life and ministry, and may you be one too that the Lord uses to impact others so that you actually help them to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we'll serve Jesus. Amen? Let's pray tonight. Our Father in heaven, these are great challenges to me personally. These are great challenges for our marriages, for our families, for us individually, for us moving into the summertime. Yes, Lord, I'm thrilled that the kids are done with school for the summer. I'm thrilled for the prospect of family vacation, time at the beach, the various ministries that we have, vacation Bible school and basketball camp and summer camp and all that summer brings, rest and the break. But in the midst of that, Lord, we don't want to shift into vacation mode from you. We do have time where, like Spurgeon says, we unstring the bow, where we are able to step away from the late nights of study, the grueling, demanding schedule, perhaps, for many of our students, for our families to be able to take some time and just get away together on vacation, and so on for this summer. We do want that, Lord. We live in such a beautiful place, and we love your creation, and we have a camping trip planned and many things this summer, the beach days. And that will be really a lot of fun and relaxation and rest. But in the midst of all of that, Lord, would you help us to find the balance so that we don't lose sight of a zealous, fervent, wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for us, Lord, to be fruitful for him, to be stirred to serve the Lord Jesus in such a way that for each person here, that our progress this summer would be evident to all. And all of that to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Chapter number 455.